This is the Afternoon Magazine on AM 580 and online at will.illinois.edu. Good afternoon, I'm Celeste Quinn. Judge Samuel Sewall sent 20 innocent men and women to their deaths in 1692 for witchcraft. 19 of them were hanged. One was pressed to death with stones. Some had been friends of the judge. 5 years after the trials and executions, he made a public repentance. He was the only Salem judge to say he had been wrong. Later in life, he became an abolitionist as well as an advocate for Native Americans and women. On the program today, the life and times of Samuel Sewall. Our guest is historian and writer Eve LaPlante, a descendant of the judge and the author of Salem Witch Judge, The Life and Repentance of Samuel Sewall. Listeners, I invite your questions and comments for our guest, Eve LaPlante. You can join us with a phone call. The number in the Champaign-Urbana area is 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. We also have a toll-free number. That number, 800-222-9455, 800-222-WILL. Eve LaPlante is a sixth great-granddaughter of Samuel Sewall. She is the author of two previous books, American Jezebel, a biography of her ancestor, Anne Hutchinson, and Seized, a portrait of temporal lobe epilepsy. She's also written for many publications, including The Atlantic and The New York Times. She has degrees from Princeton and Harvard. For more information about our guest, you can visit her website, www.evelaplante.com, and her last name is spelled LaPlante. Salem Witch Judge, The Life and Repentance of Samuel Sewall is published by Harper One, a division of HarperCollins. Again, the phone number is 333-9455 and toll-free 800-222-9455. Eve LaPlante, welcome. Good to talk with you.
Great to be here.
Well, tell us how it was that you first heard about Samuel Sewall.
Well, when I was a kid, I would go out to visit my great-aunt Charlotte, who lived in a house at the tip of Cape Cod, and she was quite a character. She's died about 25 years ago, but she was a rather formidable woman. She didn't really like children, and she was the sort of woman who wore a dress, stockings, and leather shoes to the beach. And the one thing she really liked was her ancestors, and like many people today, she went around researching, you know, who she was descended from, and she would share with me the stories of these ancestors that she were sort of like her best friends. And one of the ancestors that she was particularly smitten with was Samuel Sewall, the Salem witch judge.
Yeah. Now, when she told you this story, or when it started to unfold and you began to listen to her tell these stories, Charlotte Mae Wilson's stories about Samuel Sewall, what did you think at first, and then when did you come around to see him in a new light?
Oh, I was horrified. I really couldn't understand why she was proud of the connection, because it was really clear to me that that she thought that he was a really wonderful guy, and it just didn't quite square with what little I knew as a child. And you know, in high school and college, I learned a little bit more about the Salem witch trials, but the judges seemed sort of completely horrible, and what they did was entirely unjust. So even though she had hinted that he was interested in women's rights and Native American rights, and I don't know if she talked about abolition when I was a child, although I'm sure she knew all about his early abolitionist tract, but I sensed that there was something she loved about him, and I just didn't really get it as a kid. And I think she probably, as an older person, you know, she was somewhat trying to scare me, because I can remember her saying with a leer in her eye that one of the people that Sewall had hanged was his own college chum, the Reverend George Burroughs, who was a minister who had served in Salem Village and then was brought back during the witch hunt and hanged. And, you know, so I think she was also finding the story rather amusing and kind of grotesque and fascinating. It wasn't really until I really started to read Samuel Sewall's writings in the last several years in writing this biography that I really could see what she liked about him. And really now I think would love to talk to Charlotte about what he was like. Yeah. But it was not until I began to know the man through his writings that I got what was so appealing.
Yeah, I think your great aunt might have, one of the things she might have admired about him was the fact that he stood up and said he was wrong.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, he did that, which which is sort of, you know, it's very unusual. He didn't really have to do it. Nobody else in power during the witch hunt did it. And I think, so it's that he did that. And then it's perhaps most interesting of all is what he did with the rest of his life and how he took that repentance as a good Puritan, which he was, so seriously. And he went about trying to rectify the wrongs of his society in a rather extraordinary way for a man living in the early 18th century.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's so striking today. We've seen from writers and from politicians, we've seen a number of apologies, but it's only after they get caught and people demand it.
Right.
Yeah, but here this man, he searched his soul and owned up to what he had done.
Yeah, I think he really couldn't live with himself, that he felt that the injustice of what he had done was so serious that he had to do what a good Puritan did, and that was to repent in public.
Yeah. Tell us about his diary.
Well, he throughout his life, as was common of an upper-class educated Englishman living in America at this time, throughout the 17th and 18th centuries, men would, you know, educated men who had been to Harvard or the first generation that came over from England, they all kept diaries. And so we have this somewhat skewed view of life was like from the, you know, the upper class white man of the society. But he was one of these, and he wrote this lengthy journal where he recorded everything from what he ate to what he thought about to, you know, the weather and the way the beach looked on Cape Cod and many, you know, what he was reading, and when people had slighted him, he would write about how bad he felt. So it's quite a personal document, not unlike the diary of Samuel Pepys, which is pretty much contemporaneous with it.
Yeah.
And it's a very long document. Its published version, which is quite shortened, is 1,200 pages.
Yeah, well, I was finished with Salem Witch Judge. We got an abridged version of the diary. It's very, it's very fascinating, and I was particularly drawn to once he was a widow, a widower, his courtship.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
his courtships are very famous.
Yeah. Yeah.
He was an wealthy elderly man looking around in the church pews for another wife.
For another wife. Yeah.
He had his very famous courtship with Madam Winthrop.
Yeah.
Who was the widow of an old friend of his, and they couldn't agree to terms. But he's very well known for that particular courtship.
Yeah. Well, how candid was he in his diary, and what did he write, if anything, about the trials?
You know, it's interesting and somewhat frustrating in terms of the witch hunt that he did not write very much during the five-month period when he was going back and forth from Boston to Salem on horseback with his colleagues on the court of Oyer and Terminer, and I think he was already very uncomfortable. He mentioned it a number of times, but he mentioned it sort of in passing, and he would find reasons to sort of not comment on it or not be there when one of the or several of the convicted witches were hanged, although he did attend some of the hangings. I think it was very difficult for him to do this, but he did it really because it was the normal thing to do and to advance himself in his career. And one of the interesting things is that at the end of the whole thing, the governor of Massachusetts, who had created this witch court, then went on to create the first independent court in the Western Hemisphere, which still exists today as the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts. And this is the basis for the independent judiciary in America. So that at the same time they were hanging witches, they were also about to create this one of the, you know, the underpinnings of our American system of government, which is the independent court system. And that's often forgotten when people learn about the witch hunt. But Sewall did write more, much more about his repentance in his diary. He described how it was Bible readings by his son that in the Gospel of Matthew that made him realize that this was so terribly wrong and that he had to repent. And then he described over the ensuing years how he tried to fix the society and end things like slavery, which at the time was quite common in Massachusetts and New England.
Yeah. Well, maybe it would be useful here to get a reminder of the history here. What set the stage for the trials?
Well, witchcraft, the belief in witchcraft was pretty much normal at the time, and it was imported by the English people who came here from Europe, where it was common in many, many countries, both Catholic and Protestant. And there were witch trials all over Europe in the several hundred years prior to this. And in 1692, there was sort of a period of great threat. The people were anxious. They were nervous. The treasury was empty because they tried to attack the French and Indians who were their local enemies, and they had failed in their effort to attack Quebec. And there was a bad harvest that year. People were feeling that the Indians were at any moment going to come and burn down their villages along the frontier. There was just a sense of hardship. Things weren't going well. And the government probably used these local accusations on the North Shore of Boston by some basically hysterical girls to deflect blame from themselves, from the judges, onto the devil. And if you can say the devil did it, well, then you're not to blame. So it was just a difficult time, and I think it's quite understandable in human terms that something could get out of hand the way it did. And then about 30 people were convicted of witchcraft. The interesting thing about them is the only people that were convicted and hanged were the people who denied that they were witches. And all of the people that confessed were sent home. So there, not only were there no witches, but the only people who said they were witches either went home or were put back in jail and never convicted. So it was really a travesty of justice. But it lasted a few months. It was stopped. And then this new court was created out of the ruins of the Salem witch hunt.
Yeah. Now, public opinion eventually turned against the trials and the executions.
Exactly.
Why?
Well, you know, there's all kinds of factors. I think that one of the reasons it went on for 5 months, as long as it did, was that the convictions and the executions were 30 miles north of Boston, and the power was in Boston, and all of the communication was very delayed. So that, you know, it took basically, it started in the spring. The hangings began in June. There were hangings in June, July, August, and September, and the whole thing was halted in October. It took that period for the leading men of Boston, the ministers and the judges, to sort of figure out what was going on and decide that the people that were opposing these trials were not themselves witches. But, you know, it was the other issue, sort of a legal issue, was that there was really no good evidence of witchcraft, and all of the evidence that was accepted by the court on which Sewell sat was spectral evidence. That means that it's evidence of something, of a criminal act committed not by me, but by my ghost. And there really is no basis for spectral evidence. So ultimately, the judges felt that they had, and the governor and the society felt that they really could not convict anyone else based on this spurious evidence.
Yeah. As I mentioned in my introduction, the judge sent 20 people to their deaths. 19 of them were hanged. One was pressed to death with stones. What a horrible way to execute someone, to die.
Yeah.
Why that? Do you know why that particular individual was meted out that sentence?
Yes. Well, what he did, this unfortunately also came from English law and English precedent, because the legal system that the New England was about to adopt in 1692, because they had a new charter from the crown, was English common law. And in English common law, there was a tradition that you needed to plead one way or another to a crime, guilty or not guilty. And if you didn't plead, you would be pressed, literally pressed with stones until you did. And in Salem, at the time of the Salem witch hunt, the people that pled either guilty or innocent those who pled innocent would be taken to jail, and most of them were convicted and hanged. And all of their property could be seized from their family, and they would lose their farm and their land. So this one man, Giles Corey, didn't want to. He knew he was going to die because he wasn't going to confess that he was a witch. So, but to save his property for his family, he was an older man in his 70s, I believe, and to save his property, he refused to plead either way. So they just carried out what was the standard punishment under English law, and they pressed him, and he lay there for 2 days before he died, but he didn't utter a word.
Oh. This is the Afternoon Magazine. Our guest this afternoon, writer-historian Eve LaPlante. We're talking with her about her book, Salem Witch Judge, The Life and Repentance of Samuel Sewall. My name is Celeste Quinn. Listeners, you can join us this afternoon with questions, comments, 333-9455, the number in the Champaign-Urbana area. Anywhere else, toll-free, 800-222-9455, 333-WILL, 800-222-9455. WYLL. Let's take a call now. A listener in Urbana on line one. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
I think your guest has stated the proposition very well. I would suggest this is a very good reason for not admitting evidence obtained under torture for any reason, which applies to our present situation.
Yes, I mean, I think that there are some parallels to the kind of hysteria that underlay the Salem witch hunt and our modern situation. And certainly one of the great problems, legal problems with the Salem witch hunt was that many of the confessions, which, as I said, allowed people to escape conviction and hanging, were achieved through torture. And this is in the records that, you know, people were confessing under torture or some without torture, but this is simply not justified, and I think we have the same problem in our political situation today. So I think that's a very good point. And that's maybe one reason why we keep going back to the Salem witch hunt. We sort of are horrified by it, and yet we need to understand it to see where we can go wrong.
It was a rather untypical phenomenon among the Puritans of New England. This was the only outbreak of witch hysteria in the colony at a time when it was, as you've already stated, very widespread throughout Europe.
Yeah, well, I think the numbers of people who were convicted of witchcraft in early America are around 100. So throughout the 17th century, it was happening, but it was usually one or two people at a time.
But it was not in New England either.
Yes, it was. There had been five women prior to the Salem witch hunt.
Yes,
but
only five in New England.
Five in New England, that's right.
Yeah, the others were in other colonies.
Correct.
So,
it was part of normal life to believe that people were allied with Satan, and to believe that if you could convict them of witchcraft, that they should be hanged.
Yes, you're absolutely right.
Right,
about
but this
that.
Was kind of on a different scale than anything else.
Yeah, and even the leaders of New England who believed in witchcraft were very skeptical about the prosecution of it. Cotton Mather certainly believed in it, but also cautioned against particularly the acceptance of spectral evidence.
Right. Right. You know,
supposedly definitive study of witchcraft in Europe, which arrived at the conclusion there were no witches, I think has been shown to be somewhat faulty. Can't think of his name as a distinguished historian. There seems to have been a fair number of people who believed there were witches, which, of course, doesn't mean that they could actually practice witchcraft.
Uh-huh. Well, you know, there's a very interesting thing about the spectral evidence, which, you know, is considered sort of the great legal flaw of the witch hunt. I mean, there's torture as well, but the interesting thing that I only recently learned after meeting with some judges who inquired about spectral evidence, because they'd never heard of it, and I looked further into it, it turns out there was one precedent in English law for the use of spectral evidence, and it had occurred 30 years before 1692 in England in a trial of two Englishwomen as witches. And one of the justices there had accepted spectral evidence, and then he'd written up a paper on it. He later became Lord Chief Justice of England. His name was Hale. And somehow the witch hunt court in Massachusetts in 1692 got a hold of his description of this, and William Stoughton, the chief of the witch hunt court in Salem, used it to justify his belief that spectral evidence could be used. So it's sort of a little historical quirk that there was, in fact, a precedent for its use. It's not known to have been used ever before or after. But this is what William Stoughton used to justify his intense, you know, wish to remove all the witches from Massachusetts in 1692.
Well, I look forward to reading your book. It's an interesting phenomenon and not without application in other times.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Well, this is the Afternoon Magazine. Our guest this afternoon, Eve LaPlante, author of Salem Witch Judge. If you'd like to join us with a question, a comment, give us a call, 333-9455, the number in the Champaign-Urbana area. We also have a toll-free number, that number, 800-222-9455. The governor of Massachusetts halted the trials, but he didn't sanction those who had sat in judgment. In fact, he rewarded them. How did he reward them, and why did he take this tack?
Well, it's really quite a fascinating thing. The governor at the time was a guy named Phipps, who was basically a pirate. He'd grown up in Maine. He was uneducated, unbaptized, so he wasn't a typical leading man of Puritan Boston. And he had gone, 10 years before 1692, he'd gone down to the Caribbean in search of buried treasure. He was looking for social status, and he found about, I think it was 200,000 pounds of English silk, equivalent of English pounds in gold and silver, in a shipwreck there, which he carried back to England around the time of the Glorious Revolution, and he was knighted and given 10% of the bounty, which turned him into a very wealthy man. And in Boston, he had a large house, and he was a close ally of the Mathers. That would be Increase and Cotton Mather, the sort of father and son team of ministers then, who were Samuel Sewall's peers. And they were actually all very close with each other. And anyway, Phipps was the guy who came back in May of 1692 from England with the new charter, with Increase Mather, with the new job as the new governor of all of New England, because the English crown had finally taken over this Puritan experiment started by John Winthrop, or, you know, in 1630, and removed the early charter with much too much power, they felt, that Winthrop had held on to as long as he could. So now it's government run from England with Phipps as the governor, and he's closely allied with the Mathers. And Phipps, you know, faced this basically outbreak of witchcraft and satanic spirits, and he did what he could. He created this court using an English precedent, and that was the witch hunt court that lasted about 5-6 months. And then he halted that because his wife, Lady Phipps, had been accused of being a witch, and lots of other prominent people were now accused, and the whole thing was completely out of hand. And then Phipps created in late November the first independent judiciary, which is the Supreme, what now is called the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts. And four of the five judges on this new independent court were witch judges. So he basically moved them over into a new and very honored court, which is the beginning of our modern court system. And he appointed the same people. They were the most prominent men of Boston he could find that he thought would mete out justice. And this new court operated mainly under English common law, with using some of the colonial statutes to fill in the gaps. And they handled the whole witch hysteria with fairness, and they didn't accept spectral evidence anymore, even though William Stoughton, the chief of the court, wanted to. And they halted the whole thing. But the families that had been destroyed, of course, by this, and the people that had been killed and their property taken, mm-hmm. could never really restore that.
So their property wasn't restored?
No, there were efforts over the years to give people reparations. And Sewall's son, Sam Jr., as late as the 1740s, was still trying to arrange for reparations. I think there was a great effort made by many in Massachusetts who felt guilty about it. You can't bring people back, and I think that whatever was done, it was, you know, not probably enough. Interestingly, I recently ran into a descendant of Rebecca Nurse, one of the people who was hanged for witchcraft completely unjustifiably. And I met these people named Nurses, and they were the descendants of her youngest son, Benjamin, and he had been given a large tract of land in 1723 in Framingham, Massachusetts, which was clearly a way of trying to undo the wrong. And then he had moved further out, and the Nurse family is still operating a farm in Westfield, Massachusetts, which people can go to and pick vegetables and fruits. So there is some sense that there was an effort made to undo this.
Let's talk with another listener, a listener in Champaign on line one. Hi.
Yes, I came in a little late, and you said something about the Reverend George Burroughs. And was he hung before the women, or what can you tell me about him?
Yeah, well, one of the misconceptions that we have about Salem and the witch hunt is that it was all women. First of all, that they were all witches, which none of them were, and secondly, that it was all women. But six of the people who were hanged were men, and then, of course, the older man who was pressed to death with stones, so that's seven people, Giles Corey. But George Burroughs was a prominent figure. I mean, he was educated at Harvard. He was a class ahead of Samuel Sewall at Harvard. He was an ordained minister in the Congregational Church, and he'd served in Salem Village, and then he had gone north to Maine, and he was serving in Maine in 1692. And he was they went north to Wells, Maine, grabbed him while he was eating with his family, brought him and imprisoned him, and they tried him and convicted him, and then they hanged him in August with seven or eight other witches, so-called, you know, convicted witches. They weren't witches, but people right. that were being hanged for witchcraft. And I think that in many ways, the death of George Burroughs was in many ways a turning point because, I mean, it's a very dramatic scene where he, as all of the people who died during this time did, he went very calmly to his death prayerfully, and he actually recited the Lord's Prayer on the gallows just before he died. And this was sort of a dramatic moment because the general belief was if you were a witch, you couldn't recite a prayer without making an error because Satan would trip up your tongue. And he recited it very calmly and without any errors. And at the end of this, just before they were about to let him go, the crowd started to murmur and call out that, you know, maybe he's not a witch. And the story went that Cotton Mather quieted the crowd and said that the devil can appear like an angel of light, and he made the hangman continue on, and Burroughs was hanged. But this was very dramatic, and I'm sure for someone like Samuel Sewall, who had had George Burroughs as a guest for dinner in his home just a few years earlier, this was worrisome that, you know, the course he was on was perhaps not the right course. And he doesn't tell us in his diary exactly when he figured that out, but he clearly came to see that it was completely and utterly wrong.
Thank you very much. I'm a descendant of George, and so I was interested. Thank you.
Oh, well, it's very nice to talk with you.
Thanks for the call. Next, we go to a listener on a cell phone on line 4. Good afternoon.
Hi, thank you. I tuned in sort of halfway, so maybe you addressed this already, but the last I read on the witch trials was that they believed that a lot of these people were suffering from ergot poisoning, which will cause you to hallucinate, and that especially women of childbearing age would have been eating a lot of porridge, which would have been possibly more infected with ergot than, well, that's what ergot grows on, is oats and grains and that. And that the men, the judges themselves, may have been partially hallucinating, and that a lot of hallucinations with the women might have caused them to speak in tongues or act in bizarre ways. And then the judges, if they were tripping themselves, they're probably viewing this in even stranger ways. I read that, I believe, in Science News magazine several years ago.
Yes, well, that is certainly a well-known theory, and there are other theories about that there was some sort of poisoning that affected the population. Whether that was true, I can't say, but I think if you look at the witch hunt and what happened over the summer of winter, spring, summer, fall of 1692, and you look at all of the historic and emotional and social and cultural factors, you don't need some sort of medical reason for mass hysteria, because there was so much fear at the time, and there was so much anxiety about the colony had lost its charter, the people didn't own their property because they'd lost the initial John Winthrop charter, that, you know, the treasury was empty, we're failing to keep off our local enemies, the Indians and the French, there are pirates out at sea, everywhere you turn something is going to hurt you, and you look at all those factors and you can see how people might act in a sort of panicked way. The other thing is that the choice to kill people, the choice to try, convict, and then hang people was coming from the power elite in Boston, you know, from the leaders of the court, the judges of the court. And they were not, presumably not, you know, they weren't suffering from whatever hysteria the local girls and teenagers of Salem Village and, you know, more widespread on the North Shore were suffering from. So it was really, you know, it was the leaders of the colony, the governor and the court, that decided to try people and hang them. And then it was the leaders of the colony that realized after a few months, we can't keep doing this. Because if we do this, everyone's going to have to be executed because there's somebody's going to accuse all of us. So while I understand there are theories about that, and in fact some of them may be true, I don't think you need them to explain this very widespread phenomenon, which actually comes out of the culture in which they lived and also out of their, you know, the emotional experience of panic that people were feeling. So I never felt I had to resort to one of those theories in working on this book. It really made sense on a human level.
Yeah, I want to thank the listener for his call this afternoon. Let's take another call. A listener in DeWitt County, line one. Hi.
Yes, good afternoon. That's always a fascinating subject. Brings to mind what I've always thought. The Puritans fled the religious intolerance of Europe to establish it in the New World. I was wondering if you could get back to, I believe the subject of the book was, though, how could this man overcome the, you know, the finest theological and cultural training of his Christianity and start acting in an ethical way?
Well, this is really the somewhat unusual story of Samuel Sewall, that he felt he'd committed this great sin. He was 40 years old at the time of the witch hunt when he hanged people unjustifiably, and then he spent the next 4 years sort of coming to realize that fact, and then he publicly repented, and then he spent the rest of his life trying to fix whatever else in the society around him he could fix, and he ended up writing essays stating that Native Americans were just as much a part of God's plan as English people were, which was really a very revolutionary view for someone of his background to state. He, even in that same essay, he said he thought that America was a central part of God's plan and that Jesus Christ would return to the North Shore of Massachusetts at his second coming. And that essay in which he wrote that is now considered the first work of American literature in the sense that it's conscious of itself as American and that the land is positive rather than negative and frightening. Then he went on to write the first anti-slavery document in American history because he looked around him in Boston and he saw lots of slaves and lots of people buying and selling other people and shipping them across the ocean, and it struck him as wrong. He went to the Bible for justification for this view. And very late in his life, he wrote basically an early feminist tract indicating that he believed men and women were fundamentally equal, which was, again, not a standard view at this time. This was 200 years before women could vote in America. So he basically took this sin and he tried to turn it into something good and to redeem himself both in his society and also in the eyes of God.
This is the Afternoon Magazine. Our guest this afternoon, Eve LaPlante. She is the author of Salem Witch Judge, The Life and Repentance of Samuel Sewall. Judge Samuel Sewall sent 20 innocent men and women to their deaths in 1692 for witchcraft. 5 years after the trials and executions, he made a public repentance. He was the only Salem judge to say he had been wrong. And as our guest was just mentioning a moment ago, later in life he became an abolitionist as well as an advocate for Native Americans and women. This is the Afternoon Magazine. My name is Celeste Quinn. Listeners, you can join us this afternoon with a question, a comment for our guest, Eve LaPlante, 333-9455, the number in the Champaign-Urbana area. Anywhere else, toll-free, 800-222-9455. Among the many interesting facets of this story is that Samuel Sewall, despite his deep faith, frequently suffered from doubt. Tell us about that.
Yes, this is one of the more charming things about him, and I think one of the things that makes Sewall seem familiar today. I mean, it was partly it came out of his Calvinism. I mean, Puritans were Calvin, and he was deeply convicted of the notion that he was fundamentally evil and that only through the grace of God could he be saved. And I think he spent most of his life, I mean, it's remarkable when you look at what he was doing all the time. And he was riding around on horseback judging people as well and could judge formal legal training, which was true of all of his colleagues. There was no law school then. But he was mainly spending his time praying, studying the Bible, which he knew in modern and ancient languages, reading theology, and trying to understand what was God's will for him and what he should do with his life. And he sang the Psalms every day. He was praying with his family all the time, spent a lot of time in church. So he was, I think, underlying his self-doubt was this theological idea that about the inherent sinfulness of humanity, and always trying to figure out, am I saved? And I think what sort of crystallized the whole thing for him and really enabled him then to go out and try to become more Christ-like was this terrible sin that he committed at the Salem witch hunt.
Mm. And public repentance was essential to Puritan devotional life.
It was. Interestingly, I mean, sinners and people that, say, murderers that were about to be hanged on Boston Common would be brought into church on the day of their hanging. They would be standing up at the front of the church as sort of a symbol of what happens if you sin. And the sermon that day would be on the murderer and what we all in the congregation can learn from this. So now, generally, they were sort of low-status people, murderers and people who had been caught committing crimes. But Sewell chose himself to go into the church publicly, and that was unusual for it to be a high-status person who was standing before the congregation and saying, I am wrong. So that he took tradition of put himself in that position.
How was it seen, then, by his peers?
Well, many of his peers thought it was a mistake, and, you know, particularly his colleagues on the witchcraft court. William Stoughton, the chief of the court and also the chief of the new court that was created out of it, thought that no one should take any personal blame. And the general feeling was among the leading men of the colony of New England was that, or the province at the time, was, you know, Satan did it, and we got kind of carried away with it, but we're just going to shove it under the rug, and no one personally did anything wrong. And so we're not going to talk about it anymore. But for Sewell to come forward and say, I did it, and I'm wrong, and I ask forgiveness, he was bringing it out of the closet, saying, it's not under the rug, we're going to take a look at it, and you know, it will live on for people to know about, and we won't hide from this. The one person who supported Sewell very strongly was his minister, Samuel Willard of the Third Church, and that was the church in which Sewell stood and took the blame and shame of the Salem witch hunt. And his minister had actually really pushed him hard to do this. So he was getting pushed by his mentor, but he was publicly, by his colleagues and other judges, he was told, don't do that. No need to take the blame yourself.
So then did that affect his standing in the community?
I think he felt there were times when he, say, wasn't invited to a wedding or was excluded from some public engagement. But in terms of his career, by getting chosen in that late fall of 1692 by Governor Phipps to be on the Supreme Court of Judicature, which was this new independent court, I think Sewell already was pretty much at the top of his society. And he was super wealthy anyway. He'd married the only daughter of the mint master, John Hull. So he was really rich, and he was, you know, at the top of society in terms of appointed positions. He was eventually elevated to be chief of that court, but it wasn't until 1715. I mean, it's possible if he hadn't publicly apologized for Salem, maybe he would have gotten the chief position 10 years earlier. But he really was a very privileged man, and I'm not sure that he suffered too much. I think he suffered a lot by coming out and saying slavery was wrong, because many of his colleagues and, you know, other wealthy men of Boston did not want that kind of thing promulgated.
Yeah. He made a good marriage marrying Hannah Hull. Want to tell us a little bit about her?
He did. Yeah, it's again, it's a bit sad. We have these, you know, lengthy diaries of the men, and even a very well-to-do, very privileged woman like Hannah Hull, we have almost no information about her inner life. I mean, we have one letter that she wrote, and it's on a gift lost at sea on a ship from Barbados. So it tells us she was a witty and clever woman with, you know, a lot of verbal grace, but it doesn't tell us about her character. And she bore 14 children in their marriage. All but three of the children died before their father. So they had very bad luck. A lot of their babies died, and perhaps slightly more bad luck than most couples of the time. And that was one of the things, these constant infants and toddlers dying, that really made Sewell look into himself and think that he had done wrong.
Mm.
And then when he needed to figure out what it was he'd done wrong, he kept coming back to Salem. And he made that leap from my own sinfulness and that this is causing the deaths of my children. Mm. So that was one of the things that actually pushed him to publicly repent.
Yeah. Even after repenting how does a person live with that knowledge that they sent 20 people to their deaths that were innocent? And, you know, how did that affect him throughout his life in terms of it haunting him?
I think it haunted him. My guess is it haunted him particularly as he prepared to repent, and that once he began the process of repentance, he felt that he was doing all he could to rectify the situation, and that spurred him through the rest of his life to try to right wrongs. He wore a hair shirt for the rest of his life after he repented for Salem, and which was 35 years. And according to my great aunt, he actually asked to be buried in it. And you can find his gravestone in downtown Boston at the Old Granary Burying Ground. And certainly the hair shirt was a reminder always of his sin. So it's hard to exactly know, but I think that the greatest pain was leading up to publicly repenting, and then after that he could go and do something about it and make a change.
Yeah. Could you tell us a little bit more about how the deaths of his children affected him? In Salem Witch Judge, I'm recalling now the story of the death of one of his infant sons, Henry.
Right.
And it's so hard. It must have been horrible.
Yeah, well, you see, at the time, Sewell was a very educated man, and yet they had no germ theory, so they believed, or earnestly believed, that if one's child became sick or died, that it was a sign from God that they had sinned. And so these deaths, they took very, very hard. I mean, not only the loss of the child, but also the sense of, what did I do wrong to deserve this? And you see this throughout his life. When the children would die, he and his wife together actually would look into their own consciences and see where they had gone wrong. And the society as a whole was doing it as well. When there was a drought or a fire in the city, and you know, people were killed and warehouses were burned or whatever, any bad fortune, they would gather in the church and communally repent and ask God to stop punishing them for their sins. So they viewed a direct relationship between good and bad fortune and their own behavior, which was characteristic of the society.
Yeah. Makes for a pretty tough life, doesn't it?
It certainly does.
Yeah. We have to wrap up here. How should we do that? What would you like to say in summary?
Well, there's a quote that Sewell gives that right after his little son Henry dies, which I think captures this. And I don't know if this is the way to end, but it's certainly a way to end with a Puritan mindset. After his son dies, Samuel prayed, "The Lord humble me kindly in respect of all my enmity against him, and let his breaking my image in my son be a means of it." This was a very strong motivating force for the Puritans. So I guess in a way this book and this life, it's really a window into the way our forefathers and foremothers thought.
Fascinating story. Eve, thank you so much for joining us this afternoon.
It's been my pleasure, Celeste.
Eve LaPlante, is a descendant of Samuel Sewell, and she is the author, most recently, of Salem Witch Judge, The Life and Repentance of Samuel Sewell. She is also the author of two previous books, American Jezebel, a biography of her ancestor, Anne Hutchinson, quite the family, and Seized, a portrait of temporal lobe epilepsy. She's also written for many publications, including The Atlantic and The New York Times. You can find her on the web at her website, www.evelaplante.com, and LaPlante is spelled LaPlante. Salem Witch Judge, The Life and Repentance of Samuel Sewell, is published by HarperOne, a division of HarperCollins. 8 minutes before 2 o'clock Central Time, let's find out what happened today in Kansas City and in Chicago. With the commodity markets, here's Todd Gleason.
Thanks much. Celeste, late in the session, wheat failed today in Chicago and following suit in Kansas City as well. Down 20 cents in the nearby March contract at $13.40 for the hard red. Spring wheat March up 42 cents at $18 even on its settlement price. And Chicago down 36 cents at high price in the nearby March soft red winter wheat at $12.80¾. A low at $12.45 and a settlement price 36 lower at $12.34. May futures are 13.18 top, bottom at 12.38.5. May wheat in Chicago 12.44, down 38.5 cents. And July futures 12.72¾, the high, the low at 12.07¼. Settlement price down 31.5 at $12.13½. September 12.78, the high for the day, the low at 12.16¼. Settlement price at $12.20½, down 31. And December futures today, a 35-cent loss, 12.84¼, the high, the low at 12.20. Settlement price, once again, down 35 cents in December wheat at $12.22½. Next year's July contract at $11.11, 22½ cents lower there for the day. March corn futures, 5.68, the top in Chicago, the low at 5.53¼, settlement price at 5.59¾, 3 cents the gain. May futures were up 2¼, the high at 79.5, the low at 5.63, and a settlement price up 2¼ at 5.69¼ for the May corn. July futures, 5.91¼, the high, the low at 5.75¼, settlement price at 5.81¼, up 2 cents. In September's 5.89¾, the top, the bottom at $5.75, settlement price with the September corn at 5.83, up 4¼ for the day. December contract, your new crop corn, a high price today of $5.90 even, a low at 5.73¾, settlement price at 5.83¼, up 4¼. March corn for 2009 at 5.97¼, top, bottom at 5.84, settlement price there at 5.91½, up 4¾. The May and July contracts were both up a nickel, and December contract for next year up 2 cents at 5.55½. March oat futures at 3.93, settlement price unchanged. The May futures down 3/4 at $4.25. Soy complex for the day, nearby March soybean futures $14.12, the high, the low at 13.76. Settlement price at $13.87, a gain of 8 cents on the day. May futures at 14.30¾, the top, the bottom at $13.87. Settlement price for the May soybeans at $14.02¾, up 7¾. And July futures at $14.45 a bushel top, bottom at $14.03. Settlement price at $14.18¾. Up 8¼. August contract from the bean pit, $14.33½ a bushel, the high, the low at $13.95. Settlement price at $14.06, up 6 cents for the day. September futures down a penny, $13.94½, the high, the low at $62¾, and a settlement price at $13.64, 1 cent lower for the September futures. The November new crop soybeans gained 3¼ cents for the day. At $13.48 was the high, the low at $13.12, settlement price at $13.20½, up 3¼ for November soybeans 2008. January 09 contract for the new crop, up 5 cents in the bean pit, $13.55, the high, the low at $13.26, settled just 2 cents above the low, still a gain of 5 cents at $13.28 for the January 2009 soybeans. March futures there, a 13.31 settlement down 1. The May futures were up 6 at 13.39. And July 09 soybeans at 13.40, down a penny. November of 2009, down 3 cents for the next new crop at $12.75. March bean meal futures, $353.50 the high, the low at $348.90, and a settlement price $353, a gain of $7.50 today. May futures, $359.50 the high, the low at $349.20, settlement price at $356 a ton, up $5.50. March bean oil futures, $63.30 the high, the low at $62.10, a settlement price at $62.10, that's up 0.45 cents. And the May futures, $64.13 the high, the low at 62, settlement price at 62.56, up 0.32 cents today for the May bean oil futures. I'll return at just about 6 after the hour, 2 o'clock Central Time, a little less than 10 minutes away now, when we'll talk with Dan Zwicker of ADM Grain Group out of Decatur, Illinois. and we'll hear just what might happen should the April 18th extension of the old farm bill that was put in place by Congress last night expire and the 1938-49 bill were to replace it. That all happens at 6 after the hour of 2 o'clock during the closing market report. I'm Todd Gleason.
Today's broadcast is made possible with support from First Midwest Bank, serving the banking needs of Illinois' agricultural community with locations in Champaign, Danville, Galesburg, Morris, and McHenry. More information is available from Chip Jorstad in Champaign at 217-378-7633. First Midwest Bank, member FDIC, an equal housing lender.
Livestock contracts today at the Chicago Mercantile Exchange finish lower on the day. March feeder cattle, 99.90 the high, 99 even the low, 99.45 the settlement, that down 32.5. April, 102.45 the high, 101.30 the low, 101.92.5 the settlement, that down 77.5. May, 105.35 the high, 104.10 the low, the settlement, 104.67.5, that down 102.5. And August, 109.47.5 the high, 108.10 the low, 108.67.5 the settlement, that down 102.5. April live cattle, 90.10 the high, 89.10 the low, 89.55 the settlement, that down 77.5. June, 91.75 the high, 90.65 the low, the settlement 90.97.5, down 105. August, 95.75 the high, 94.80 the low, 95.40 the settlement, that down 55. October, 101.65 the high, $100.60 the low, 101.30 the settlement, that down 52.5. April lean hogs, 57.80 the high, the low 56.90, the settlement 57.20, down 55. May, 68.25 the high, 67.25 the low, 68.20 the settlement, that down 30. June, 74.20 the high, 72.90 the low, 73.10 the settlement, that down 140. And July lean hogs, 77.70 the high, the low 76.40, the settlement 76.90, that down 120. And March bellies, 79.95 the high, 77.20 the low, 79.75 the settlement, that down 45. The Dow is up 52, the Nasdaq up 21, and the S&P 500 7 higher. You're tuned to WILL Urbana, the broadcasting service of the College of Communications at the University of Illinois. It's coming up on 2 o'clock Central Time, 58 degrees in Urbana. Mike Sola's forecast for Illinois and Indiana this afternoon: in the south and in central Illinois, becoming mostly cloudy with scattered showers in Illinois. Elsewhere, partly to mostly sunny. Highs ranging from 45 in far northwestern Illinois to near 70 in the far south. Tonight, north, partly cloudy. Elsewhere, partly to mostly cloudy with scattered showers and a few isolated thunderstorms in the south. Lows ranging from 30 in northwestern Illinois to around 50 in southern Indiana. And the outlook for tomorrow: in northern and central sections, partly sunny. In the south, partly to mostly cloudy with scattered showers, most numerous in Indiana. Highs ranging from 44 in northwestern Illinois to 60 in southern Indiana. In Champaign-Urbana this afternoon, increasing cloudiness and mild, the high around 60. Tonight, cloudy with a few showers during the evening, then a chance for rain after midnight, the low 37. Tomorrow, Friday, partly sunny, the high 52. This is the Afternoon Magazine. I'm Celeste Quinn. Our technical director today is Henry Frain. Coming up, news from National Public Radio and then the closing market report. Following the closing market report, my guest will be the director of the Illinois Department of Veterans Affairs, Tammy Duckworth. Stay with us now for news.